Elijah flees to Horeb. Now Ahab had told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They have broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those knees have not been bowed, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with the 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah said. What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant.
Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for speaking to us and for speaking to us so clearly through your word, the Bible. You please help us to hear with clarity this morning, that we might hear your words and be changed by them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're into Hollywood blockbusters, but last week's chapter in 1 Kings would have made for a pretty good one. If you weren't here last week, you missed out on a cracker of a chapter. And we really need to just sort of touch on it before we move on to chapter 19. It was really the ultimate movie plot. Good triumphs over Israel. Truth wins the day in the end. It was God versus Baal, head to head on Mount Carmel, and Baal's 850 prophets are dancing around all day, frantically crying out and slashing themselves with swords and spears until their blood flows, and they're desperate for their God to show that he is God by sending fire down from heaven to ignite this giant bull that's sitting in front of them. But nothing happens. Nothing happens. The slashing is met with silence. And then up steps the outspoken Elijah, the faithful prophet of God, who starts out unusually by pouring a few hundred litres of water over the bull and the wood and the stones and everything else, sort of a very gracious handicap. And then he prays to the Lord. He prays, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." You're turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the whole lot, the wood, the stones, the animal, everything. And rightly so, the people all fell prostrate on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Elijah's prayers were answered. And the Lord did prove to be God. And wonderfully, the people's hearts, even the king's hearts, appears to be turned back to the living God. And the prophet prays again, and God pours out his blessing on his people by sending rain. That's at the end of chapter 18 there. Lots of rain, which is something the people of God hadn't seen for about 3.5 years because of their hard-heartedness towards the Lord. It was a punishment of God, the famine. But now the famine is over. The famine is over. But even more significant than the famine of the land, it seems that the famine of the Word of God is over. There is great, great hope in Israel. We mustn't miss how hopeful this situation is. And the story finishes with prophet and king together riding off into the horizon back to the capital city. And it finishes with such promise, promise of a nation who will once again follow after the Lord their God. But how quickly things can turn and fall and break. And of course, the higher the height, the harder the fall. And so from the lofty heights of chapter 18, we descend to the valley below, the valley of the beginning of chapter 19. And within two verses, it seems that hope has gone as quickly as it came. And what we're left with is a desperate situation. A desperate situation. It's the first point on your outline. You can sort of sense it's coming undone as Ahab pulls his chariot into the driveway and parks it up next to Jezebel's broomstick. You can imagine, or I like to imagine anyway, the conversation as verse 1. Ahab tells Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. "Oh, Jezebel, darling, you should have seen it. Your prophets of Baal had nothing. They danced around all day making fools of themselves." Oh, and they're all dead now, by the way. And then Elijah, "Oh, what a man." Prayed and wham! Everything burnt to nothing. Even the water was on fire. It was incredible. And I'm convinced, Jezebel, I'm convinced, I think we should head down to the temple. And Ahab is interrupted by Jezebel's silence and total lack of reaction. Jezebel isn't happy. Jezebel isn't happy. Killing her prophets is like cutting up Paris Hilton's credit cards. You don't expect smiles and hugs. So verse 2, Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, verse 2, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Venomous words from Jezebel. Well, if there was ever a reminder of the hardness of the human heart, here it is. How hard it is, how impenetrable it is. No amount of evidence, no overwhelming display of God's power will turn her heart from her love of these false gods. She's an addict. And as with most addicts, reason doesn't work. There is no reason, there is no rationale. It's just blind obsession. And we ought to keep remembering that as we carry on our work of evangelism. We can present all the overwhelming evidence, and we should. We can show people the breathtaking miracles of the Bible, Mount Carmel included. We can even show them the greatest miracle of all, that God sent his only son to die for them. And we can pray for them. And that's all we can do. That's all we can do. For the only one who can turn a human heart is the one who made the heart, God himself. It's a miraculous word of God. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. I think it's right for us to expect reactions like Jezebel's to the gospel. Of course, in New Zealand, it comes wrapped in slightly more sort of polite and PC language, like, I think I'm a bit busy that night, or, no, I'm not really the religious type, eh? Anyway, I've got to go. And, didn't we invite you to the work social? Oh, we thought you'd be a bit busy with your churchy stuff. Oh, sorry about that. The human heart is hard. It's hard. And we need to feel how incredibly frustrating Jezebel's response is for Israel and for Elijah. For as long as Ahab continues to be, King Ahab continues to be the limp-wristed, weak-willed king that he is, that won't stand up to his evil wife, the nation has no hope. There is no hope for Israel. As long as Jezebel is wearing the pantyhose as well as the pants, the situation in Israel is desperate. It's desperate. For you teenagers here, it's like Dad saying yes, only to have Mum override with a no, that sort of situation. What hope is there for the nation of Israel to follow after their God if their king won't? And so you can imagine Elijah's despair. His despair. But as we look around at our own society, at the West in general, we find our situation to be pretty desperate as well. Sure, we might be prosperous. We might lead the world in technology, in music, in the arts, in language, in military power and might, but as far as the word of the living God is concerned, it appears to be a barren wasteland. We're in a drought. New Zealand is in famine. And we're so used to it being this way that we hardly notice anymore. This is not how it should be. This is not how it should be. And I'm sure that you all have colleagues at work or family members or friends who are completely disinterested in God, the God who made them, the God who gives them every breath that they breathe, who's spoken to them so clearly through his Son and through his Word. Oh, there's plenty of worshipping going on, people prostrating themselves before the Baals of this age, health and wealth and happiness and the rest. But as for the word of God, it's drier than a bone. There's a famine in the land. And tragically, the view isn't much better as you look at the church in general. It's incredible, isn't it, in New Zealand? It's not normal for a church to be driven by the word of God. It's not normal in New Zealand at the moment. It's not normal to find faithful Bible teaching and preaching on a Sunday morning in any given church. It's not normal to have youth groups that actually study the Bible seriously. That's what they do when they meet. That's not normal. Or home groups or people meeting together around the Bible. It's not normal. We can't take any of that for granted or any of that for normal. There's a famine of the Word of God in churches in New Zealand. And so praise God for things like YLC conferences and ski camps and the Tim training course and the few faithful churches that there are still in New Zealand hanging on to the Word of God. Praise God for that. And let's pray for more. And we mustn't fool around. It is a desperate, desperate situation. People need to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. There's no substitute for it. It's a desperate, desperate situation. And it's too desperate for Elijah the prophet. And he can't take it anymore and he cracks. It's too much for Elijah to watch a Mount Carmel and then realise it's not going to make a scrap of difference. Jezebel couldn't give a stuff. And in one sense, how much more despairing for us, knowing that God has given his only son such an obvious sign, and yet so many people couldn't give a stuff. And so with the threat of Jezebel's sword, Elijah the broken man runs for his life. Now verse 3, our translation of verse 3 says that he runs because he's afraid or because he's scared. And I'm sure there might be an element of fear, but I'm pretty convinced that the alternative translation, the one in the footnote there, is a bit more likely. Elijah saw and ran. It's like he sees the writing is on the wall, to borrow another biblical analogy. He sees what's happening here and he can't take it anymore. He's had enough. So pick up the second half of verse 3. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. I'm no better than my ancestors, God. They failed. I've failed. Nothing's going to turn the hearts of these people back to you. And it might be time to realise, God, that they don't want your word. They're not interested in repentance. So here is the great prophet of God, Elijah, who just prayed down fire on Mount Carmel, who just recently prayed the widow's son back from the dead, now praying for his own death. And I would have thought with a sort of track record like that, you'd be pretty careful what you prayed for. The defeated man, Elijah, lays down, praying that he'll never get up again. He's reached the end of himself. And maybe you know what that feels like. I mean, how long are we going to keep trying with evangelistic missions when so few people are getting saved? How long am I supposed to keep trying to tell people about Christ when it's like talking to a brick wall? It seems to be doing more damage than good. How many prayer meetings can I keep dragging myself to? How many times can we pray for revival without seeing revival? Surely at some point enough is enough. Elijah thinks so. "I've had enough, Lord," he says. He's found his breaking point, and maybe you have too. Or you feel that it might not be that far off. Well, whatever state of spiritual health you find yourself in at the moment, we need to relearn the lesson that God is about to teach Elijah. We need to be reminded that we have a faithful God. We have a faithful God. A God who often, despite appearances, is always working out his plans. His plans to save his people. And nothing, not our brokenness, nor any Jezebel, will stop him. We have a faithful God. The second point on your outlines, a faithful God. And what we see here with Elijah is nothing new in the Bible. It's a theme all through the Bible. God chooses to use broken people. People that realise that they can't do it themselves. Weak, frail, ordinary people like us. He chooses to put his treasure in jars of clay. Why? So we might be under no illusions as to who has the power, who's doing the work. It's the Lord who supplies. It's the Lord who provides. And so look at these verses and be encouraged at how God deals with his broken servant. God is not an angry tyrant in the sky. It's not him. He's a loving Father, full of grace and full of mercy. Pick it up at verse 5. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And I want us to notice three things that really highlight to us God's grace, God's incredible grace and mercy. First, he doesn't abandon his servants. He doesn't abandon his servants. Verse 5, all at once an angel touched him. You could say that Elijah had sort of malfunctioned as God's servant. It appears he's lost his nerve. He's had some sort of short circuit. He's run for his life. He didn't consult the Lord. He didn't wait on the Lord for guidance as he's done so faithfully in the past. But God doesn't send him to the scrap heap for some failed project. No, he's right there beside him. Even in, especially in, Elijah's darkest hour, in the depths of his despair, he's right there with him. And I think we need to be reminded of that often. So easily we think that because I feel weak or because God feels distant, that he must be removed from me. But he's not. He never lets us go. That great promise that we looked at in the kids' slot, I'll always be with you. Never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. He is faithful. He's faithful. Secondly, he graciously supplies Elijah with what he needs. He gives him everything he needs. He ate and drank and then lay down again, verse 6. He gives him a tree in the middle of the desert to shade him, sleep to rest his body, bread, water. And this isn't a one-off. God isn't sort of stingy. Back in chapter 17, God had the ravens bring him food. And how gracious of God to send an angel to give Elijah exactly what he needs. And it's an incredible picture, a beautiful picture of the all-powerful God of the universe serving his broken servant. It's an incredible picture. The journey's too much for you, Elijah. And I think that rings true. Doesn't that ring true? You know when you feel you just can't get one more Sunday school lesson out? You just don't have the energy to lead another Bible study. You can't drag yourself to another prayer meeting. You don't have the energy to read the kids their bedtime Bible story or write that talk. And at the time, it seems impossible. And that's the point, isn't it? For us, it is impossible. And the only reason we've been able to get it done is because God has supplied the strength that we needed to do it. And thirdly, and most foundationally really, the Lord graciously teaches Elijah what he needs to remember. Now, it's kind of hard to know for sure if when Elijah first ran for his life, he had Mount Horeb in mind as his destination. But either way, it's God's strength that gets him there, and whether it's Elijah's going or God's guiding, well, it's sort of two sides of the same coin anyway. So verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's sort of an intriguing question. It's a little bit tricky to pick up the tone of it. I don't think it's a rebuking question by God, as in, what the heck are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. I think it sounds more like an invitation for Elijah to pour his heart out. What are you doing here? Get it all off your chest. Lay it all out before your heavenly Father. So tell me, Elijah, tell me what you came here to say. And what a privilege, what a comfort to know that we have a God who both speaks and listens. Verse 10, he replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. What's happened to this great man? Has he turned from preacher to whinger? I am the only one left. They're trying to kill me too. Well, there might be a touch of the self-pity. But before we write him off too quickly, I think Elijah does serve to be some sort of example to us here. I think he's an example, at least in a couple of ways. He begins by boldly declaring to God's face that he's been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. He can say that honestly to his face. And I wonder if we'd be happy to do the same, to stand before God and put the same case forward. I've been very zealous for you, Lord. Have we? What have we been zealous for lately? For the business to be successful this year? Or for the kids to do well at school? To get the house we've been dreaming of for so long? To get overseas? Is that what we've been zealous for? How would we rate our zeal for the Lord God Almighty and what he wants? Elijah has been zealous. And see too, what's at the heart of his concern What's at the heart of his concern? It's the people of God and the Word of God. The people of God and the Word of God. He says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, have broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. The people of God and the rejection of the Word of God. They keep killing the prophets. They're not interested in listening to them. And that's why St. Saviour's must remain to be a church that's committed to those two things, the people of God and the Word of God. We must keep loving the other Christians sitting around us here this morning. They are the people of God. And we must stay committed to the Word of God. It must be at the centre of everything that St. Saviour's does as a church. It must be carefully taught and boldly proclaimed from the front, yes, but being word-centred is more than having sort of exegetical preaching on a Sunday. It must be at the centre of everything we do, the creche, the Sunday school, youth group, fellowship groups, our own individual lives. It must be at the centre, driving what we do. We mustn't sideline it, for it'll be forgotten. And the forgotten word might as well be the rejected word. So can I ask all of you to consider how you might help make sure St. Saviour's remains a church committed to the people of God and to the Word of God, those two things. So there sits Elijah in his cave, pouring his heart out to God. And there's a lot of symbolism going on that we shouldn't pass us by. Mount Horeb is the same place as Mount Sinai. It's the mountain of God, God's holy mountain. And there's Elijah, maybe in exactly the same spot that his predecessor Moses, where he stood and made a covenant between God and Israel. Moses, if you remember from Exodus 32, pleads for the people of Israel. He's been given the Ten Commandments. He walks down the mountain with them. He sees the golden calf. They've disobeyed them already. And he goes back up the mountain and meets with God. And he pleads on behalf of the people. He says, turn from your fierce anger. This is Moses' words. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Remember that, God, please. And interestingly enough, here's Elijah standing in the same place, but doing exactly the opposite. He's accusing the people of Israel. He's not seeking mercy for them. He's fed up. And he thinks God should be too. He's seeking justice. How long are you going to put up with these people, God? Remember that covenant you made with them? Remember that? They've broken it. They don't care about it anymore. And don't you think it's about time you acted? Well, here is God's great lesson for Elijah. Here it is, and for us. Here's the climax of the story. Let's have a read from verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand at the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. A gentle whisper, or it could be translated a thin silence, an audible silence. And sometimes silence does shout louder than words, doesn't it? The point is, there is nothing new to say, Elijah. There is no new word. God's silence teaches Elijah that the greatest lesson he needs to learn is that you need to trust me and the word that I've already spoken. You know well who I am. I'm more powerful than the wind that just tore these mountains apart. I'm more powerful than the earthquake that just shook your bones. And you know very well that I'm the one who sends fire from heaven. But what you must learn, Elijah, is that I am faithful. I've made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of grace, and I am a faithful God. What I've said I will do, I will do. So please don't sit in caves waiting for a still small voice. because you'll probably just hear your own. Rather, listen and trust the word of the Lord who has already spoken. So verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And God asked him the same question. And Elijah gives the exact same answer. And I don't know why. We're not really given enough information. Maybe he gives the same answer, but with a whole new resolve. Yes, I may be the only one left, and they probably will put me to death, but God's word stands, and I'm going to trust it. Maybe. Maybe that, or maybe he's just a slow learner, like us. In any case, God has not finished with his covenant. His people, his servant, he's so graciously and faithfully committed to all three. So verse 15, the Lord sends Elijah off, tells him to anoint two new kings and a new prophet. Elijah will pass on the mantle and God will continue to call the hearts of his people back to himself by proclaiming his word. That's what he's going to do. He's a God in control of every detail. He appoints the kings, he appoints the rulers. These two kings turn out to be anything but good, but God still uses them to bring about his purposes. And his purpose is to save his people. To save his people. Verse 18, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord will save his people, for he is a faithful God. The Lord has saved us through the death and resurrection of his Son, our Saviour, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, on that great day, we will stand together with the angels in heaven, proclaiming together that our God is faithful. He is. So let's commit ourselves to serving this God, put our hands to the plough, and not look back. He will never, ever forsake his people. He will always supply what's needed, and he will always do what he says he will do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you are faithful, that you have promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And thank you for this reminder again from this chapter this morning. Father, help us to trust in you. Help us to serve you with our whole hearts until that great day when we stand before your throne together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.